Turn with me this morning to 1 John. 1 John, and we are going to read the first chapter, 10 verses. This is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the Word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Father, we pray that you'll bless the reading of your word this morning. May our hearts and minds be attentive to what the Holy Spirit will bring to us today through the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why would we study the first epistle of John, and more than likely make our way through John's second and third letters to the church? Why do we need a letter like this? Well, the reason that we need 1 John is because we're people. And we are a people that are a lot like Israel. There's so many comparisons between us and Israel, although they are 3,500 years removed from us when they came out of the wilderness. When we study them as an example to us, it is like looking in a mirror. It is like walking into your bathroom and just seeing everything right there in front of you as it really is. Not the way maybe you would like it to look, but the way it really is. And it takes me back when I want to take a look at how we as believers are today. It takes me back to Exodus 19. As we work our way through, and I hope that you are keeping up with your Bible reading as we challenged you this year. You've probably, if you're reading it chronologically, you've probably made it your way to these passages. But it takes me back to Exodus 19, and it makes me work our way through to a story that it both amazes, and maybe it shouldn't amuse, but it amazes me and it amuses me at the same time. And we'll get there in just a second. But if you'll remember your biblical history, Israel is coming out of Egypt, where they had been in captivity for 430 years under the cruel hand of the Pharaohs. They went into Egypt, Jacob, with Joseph, as you know the story about Joseph being sold into slavery and ended up in Egypt and rising in the kingdom, and he brings his family in 70 strong. And in 430 years, and if you want to work out the math on this, feel free, but millions of them come out of the land of Egypt as God had prospered them not only with their own procreation, but the procreation of their livestock, the procreation of their resources as well. And now they've moved out of Egypt and they're camping by Mount Sinai, probably near modern day Saudi Arabia. The experts really have no clue, but more than likely it's somewhere around Saudi Arabia. And Moses comes and meets God on the mountain. Now, you remember from a couple of either Sunday or Wednesday nights ago when we were going through the life of Christ, and at his return, it will be heralded how? By the sound of a trumpet. And this was one of the examples that we used. When they were camped by Sinai, and Moses goes to meet God on the mountain, and God tells Moses, if you will obey my voice, this goes back to Exodus 19, you shall be my treasured possession and all of your people, for all of the earth is mine. And the people responded to Moses when Moses brought them this news from God, And they said, all the Lord has said, we will do. Boy, is that not like us? We're in church, we come to know Christ, we're growing, and we say, everything that God wants me to do, I'm going to do. And we're full of energy, and we're full of fire, and we just want to please God. And this is what the people of Israel said. So Moses assembles the people after he's met with God there at the base of the mountain, and he consecrates them. And on the third day, God appears. And he appears to them. He was wrapping the mountain in smoke at his appearance. He descended in fire. It says that the mountain trembled, the trumpet sounded because God's presence was there. And Moses spoke, and God's answer, it says, was as thunder rolling down the mountain. And then Moses goes to the top personally to meet with God. Now, in the context of where we're going, think about everything now that the people of Israel have seen. They have seen God manifested in so many ways, just like we've seen God manifested in so many ways. And their desire, as they proclaim to Moses, is tell us what God would have us to do, and we'll do it. So he goes up to the mountain, and he receives, of course, the Ten Commandments. No other gods before me, no graven images. God's name is holy. Keep the Sabbath. Honor your father and mother. Don't kill anyone. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. I want you to pay close attention to the first two. No other gods. God will do anything you want us to do. Moses, tell us what God would have us to do. Now, keep in mind that God has been communicating directly to men up until this point, and we're getting ready to get written instructions from God, because sometimes we need it in black and white. The first two, no other gods and no graven images. Just hold on to that thought. You know where we're going for just a minute. The people get a glimpse of God and they become faithful. When they see all this stuff, or they become fearful, when they see all this stuff taking place, the Word of God says that it struck them with fear. No doubt you can imagine they're seeing God manifested. Now we know the second time Moses came down from that mountain, that he had an appearance about him that only someone that could be in the presence of God could come off of that mountain with. So they have seen some things taking place that no man had ever seen before. Listen to the other things that God gives Moses as he's up on, not just the Ten Commandments. Sometimes we get focused on that. But we serve a God that's a God of detail, and he wants his people to be able to serve him in a very practical way. So he's given Moses these other instructions. He's given him instructions about slavery, about restitution, about personal accidents, about civil response to one another in case you unintentionally cause the death of someone's livestock. He's getting into human governance here, about social issues, about festivals, about giving to the ministry. He gives them the specific dimensions of the Ark of the Covenant, of the table of showbread, of the golden lampstands, exactly how to make it, all the way down to the finest details on what the leaves and the vines of all this should look like. He tells them how to build the tabernacle, the bronze altar, how to prepare oil for the lamp. He tells them how to clothe the priest in their garments and exactly what those garments should look like. He tells them how to consecrate the priest. He tells them how to prepare incense. He tells them about how Israel is to prepare for the support of the nation through taxation. And he gave Moses two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments, written, as the Word of God says, with the very finger of God. This takes us up to his chosen people. This takes us up to Exodus chapter 32. It hadn't been 40 days. Keep in mind the first two. No other gods, no graven images. Keep in mind everything that God has manifested to these people in both his appearances and his miracles to deliver them out of the hand of slavery, out of bondage in Egypt, and it hasn't been 40 days. And the people began to do what? Murmur and complain. I told you, it's like looking in a mirror when you read about Israel. We don't know what's happened to Moses. It's been 40 days, God. They were in Egypt for 430 years. It's been 40 days. We don't know what's happened to our leader. Let us make gods who shall go before us. Now, when I read that, I got to thinking, where do they think they're going without Moses? They make it clear, let's make gods to go before us. But I have no idea what they thought their plan. Keep in mind that it was just a not very far removed when they said, we're not going to listen to Moses and Aaron. Give us a captain that we can return to Egypt, because at least we know we have graves where we can be buried in Egypt. In steps Aaron, the first priest, the first high priest, the older brother of Moses, Moses' right-hand man. And so Aaron's going to come to the rescue, and he's going to tell these people, turn away, repent from what you're about to do. This is not of God. I see you shaking your head. You've already read ahead of me, right? What does Aaron say? This is the one that got to go part of the way up the mountain with Moses. He's seen the smoke and the thunder and heard the trumpets. He says, take off your rings, take them from your ears, take them from your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. The important verse in all this is verse 4. It says, and he fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. This took some effort. This took some skill. This took some metallurgy. This took some knowledge, and it took some time. It took some thought. For Aaron to take this and take a graving tool made for this purpose and melt down, and I don't understand all the processes, to melt down this gold and to purify it and to take these tools specifically made for the purpose and to create a God that would go before these people. These people that had seen all the manifestation of God and everything that they had done. God looked down and he saw this, and he was set to do what? He's going to destroy them. And Moses on that mountain intervened and spoke to God and prayed for God's mercy and long suffering for his people. That's not all he did. He broke the tablets. That's a great scene in the movie, by the way. He broke the tablets. He destroyed the golden calf, ground it to powder, and did what? Made the people of Israel drink it as he mixed it with water. But he goes to confront Aaron about it. This is the part I told you to look out for. This is my favorite response in the whole, because this is us. This is us when we turn away from God and go our own way, and now we've realized it, and we try to do what? We try to come up with an excuse. We try to capitulate. We try to come up with all these reasons that we did what we did. Here was Aaron's. I threw their gold into the fire, and out came this calf. Can you imagine the audacity? Number one, it's his brother. You know, you lie to a stranger. I mean, it's still sin, but that's one thing when you lie to a stranger. You know, go lie to Pharaoh. You know, if you're Joseph's brothers, go back and lie to your dad. How can you do that? Here, Aaron is lying to his blood brother, the person that God has set before Israel as the first high priest. If anyone should be able to stay true to what God has already taught him, it should be Aaron. I threw the gold in the fire and out came this calf. What is that? Tell me what you think that sounds like. When your son brought home that report card, or failed to bring it home, and said what? The dog must have... I mean, that's how ridiculous this sounds. Moses has to start over again. Moses has got to go back up this mountain. Got to meet with God again. Explain, of course, we know God already knows, but explains to God what happens, what's happened to his people. So how are we like this? And why do we need letters like John wrote to the churches in Asia Minor? Well, he addresses five specific things that we will study over the course of time in 1 John. And every one of them have a direct correlation to the narrative that we just studied. We do not always desire fellowship. That's evident by looking around the room today. That's evident by taking the attendance chart on any given Sunday night or Wednesday night at this church. We don't always, for many different reasons, many of them no doubt sinful or rebellious, desire fellowship. That was the nation of Israel as well. At every turn through their wilderness wanderings, They were in rebellion against their leadership. They were in rebellion against Moses. They were in rebellion against Aaron. They weren't going to do the things that the leadership would have them to do. They were often at odds with one another, especially over the spiritual things that God was bringing them through. The one time that we see them completely united was when Moses came down from that mountain and they were throwing a party. That's another thing I think the movie got right as well. Because if you read the description of that in Exodus, they were throwing a party. Not only did Aaron not do as he knew to do, not only did Aaron not stop the people when they were doing this and had him fashion this golden, but what else did he do? He built an altar to it. He should have gone off and built an altar to God and repented of the sins of the nation, but he built an altar to the golden calf. And they were united in this. If there was one time that all of Israel was together, it's when they were in rebellion against God and worshiping idols. Sometimes that's us. We do not desire fellowship. John tells us to have fellowship. That's one of his five key points in his letter. We don't always have joy. We don't always have joy. Boy, look at the nation of Israel. They grumbled and they complained. God picked them up out of slavery and hand-delivered them through the wilderness and was going to place them in the promised land. And they went a couple of days without food and they complained, and God gave them so much food, their belly swelled, it got stuck between their teeth, and they complained about that. They didn't have water and they complained. And even Moses himself violated God's provision in acquiring that water. They failed to have joy in their journey with God. And John teaches us you can have joy as a believer in spite of your circumstances. They sinned. Moses has been gone for 3 or 4 weeks. We can't wait for him to get down. After all, it's only been 430 years since we've been in slavery. We're in a rush now to get to the promised land. This is the best way to do it. Let's make a graven image and have another God before us. And that's going to be the first two commandments that Moses comes off of that mountain with. And they delve into sin. We do the same thing. We sin. We sin a lot. John tells us how not to in this little epistle. We listen to false teaching with little ability to discern. If anybody should have been able to say in a rebukeful way to Israel, this is not the way we're going to respond because Moses has been gone a few days, it should have been Aaron. And yet when the council of the people came, he caved just like that. We're the same way when it comes to, you know, people having itching ears. And boy, there are people to scratch that. You can't turn through the television and find somebody with some type of social gospel or some type of health and wealth type of gospel that is just so prevalent today. One of these guys passed away last week. When he went to his church, it had 300 people. There were 25,000 people in that church at the time that he died. He was a multimillionaire. He had a Learjet. He had Bentleys. He had two mansions. A prosperity gospel that asks you to do nothing except turn God into some kind of cosmic ATM machine. We're just so gullible for the things that the flesh wants to hear, and so willing to accept that that's exactly what happened when Moses was up on that mountain. No ability to discern, but John opens our eyes to false teaching. As a matter of fact, that's one of the two primary purposes of his letter. And sometimes we struggle with our salvation. Sometimes we doubt, are we truly into the kingdom of God? John writes this letter so that we may know that we have eternal life. It is a beautiful, beautiful letter. That's why we study it today. We look in that mirror. We look in the mirror of Israel and we see a reflection of us. Everything that they did, we are susceptible to doing ourselves. Let's learn from that and then learn what God's Word has to say about how we can avoid those pitfalls that His people fell into. So I would ask myself again, why do I study 1 John? Well, number one, the reason should be very obvious. It is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. We need to study it because it's the Word of God to us today. The epistles of John, John was the apostle that was over the churches of Asia Minor. And this was not a specific letter written to a specific church. This was a circular letter that went to all of the churches there in Asia Minor and eventually into the canon of Scripture. There's no serious debate concerning its authorship. We know that John wrote it. He probably wrote it between the years 90 and 95. Keep that in mind of the time that Paul wrote some of his much earlier than this. John was a fisherman by trade. Maybe that's why so many of us can identify with him. John was just, you know the way we would say it today? John was just a good old boy. Now, he was an intelligent good old boy. There's no doubt about that. And he was a good old boy that God used. But he was a fisherman, and he came from a long line of fishermen. His brother James was a fisherman. His dad Zebedee was a fisherman. And he was one of the three that had that close, intimate relationship with Christ along with Simon Peter. They constituted the inner circle of Christ. Look at the times, just a few of the times that they were with him during the big moments in the earthly ministry of Christ, as we've been studying the life of Christ. They were with him at the healing of Jairus' daughter, and they were with him when a woman with the issue of blood touched the hem of the garment of our Savior back in Mark chapter 4. They were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9. We know that's when Peter came down and said, let's construct some tents, you know, for whatever reason. They were with him in the garden in Mark 14. And perhaps the most intimate, the most touching aspect of the life of John himself is found in John 19, verses 26 and 27. You don't leave your mom in just anyone's care. And many of us can testify to this just by personal experience. My brothers, my sister, and I determined that we were going to care for our mom until the day she died, and by God's grace, over a 5 or 6 year period of time, we had the opportunity and the privilege of taking care of mom ourselves every day for 5 or 6 years, because you just don't leave your mom in someone's care. We had the same opportunity with Patty's mom over that 2 year period of time when she was confined to that bed. We made the decision that we're going to take care of mom ourselves. In John chapter 19, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus, hanging on that cross, about to give his life for the redemption of mankind, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Think about the impact of this moment when God's wrath is being poured upon his son for our sins. And think about what's on his mind. His mom and one of his best friends. And he says unto the disciple, John himself, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. That's how much our Savior loved the man that wrote this epistle to us, to teach us how to live our lives. He's got some credibility. John has some credibility. He was the leader of the church of Jerusalem until the Roman army destroyed the temple. This was in AD 70, at which time he moved to Ephesus and continued his pastoral and writing ministry. We believe that Paul was probably taken out, Paul was probably taken out of the scene about 68, about 2 years before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. So now we see John continuing to have a ministry 20, 22 years past that time. After Paul's death and the destruction of Jerusalem at the time of John's ministry and death, there is very little biblical or historical literature. What we have about the life of John, we find from his writings. There's just not much there. Most likely, John died in exile for his faith on the Isle of Patmos, and history and tradition tells us that he very likely was boiled to death in a pot of burning oil just after writing the book of Revelation. And of course, we attribute John's gospel, these three epistles in the book of Revelation, to John. Let's look at his purpose in writing this by way of introduction to this series. John writes this epistle to confront false teaching. That's identified in chapter 2 and verse 19, where he says, They went out from among us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifest that they were not of us. So he writes to confront false teaching. It's very pastoral in its concern. He writes as a pastor to his churches with a love that only a pastor can have for his people. And as much as it is a rebuke against false teaching, it is also an encouragement to those that are teaching the truth, those pastors that are under him. It addresses contemporary issues by addressing those similar issues from 2,000 years ago. So everything that we learn from 1 John can be applied to us in 2017. First and foremost, instead of divine revelation standing as God's judge over man's ideas, this is what he's confronting, stand in judgment over God's revelation. That's today. This is the reason John wrote. And think about that today. Man's ideas and opinions stand in judgment and over higher authority than the Word of God does. John says that can't be, and he tells us why. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Another idea that it addresses is that salvation is attained through a mystical, spiritual knowledge rather than the atoning work of Christ. Boy, does that sound familiar today? How many paths lead to heaven? Turn on the talk shows on afternoon television. You won't find out because they can't enumerate all of them. But if you say that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to heaven, no man comes to the Father but by me, you'll be labeled as a narrow-minded, unintelligent, hateful, hate speech, because after all you have to do is have some kind of mystical understanding of who God is, or have faith in faith, the very same things that John confronted 2,000 years ago we confront today. Another thing, spirit and flesh are separate from one another. The spirit is good, the flesh is evil. Because of this, you can live as you desire. God accepts the spirit only. That's the specific heresy, one of the specific heresies that John was confronting in this gospel, in this epistle. Along the lines of that, there was these that he mentioned in chapter 2 that were separate from them had gone on to teach a duality of Christ, that Jesus was not truly an incarnate, fully human person, that he was just sort of a figment of our imagination. They get a lot of this out of Gnosticism, teaches a duality of man, and that knowledge is the key, and that science will have the answer to all of our questions. In essence, all of these things that we have spoken of, that John confronts, that we'll study over these next probably several months, all of these things worked in concert to deny the one true basic of our faith, and that is Jesus Christ left his throne in glory, became man, became incarnate, and lived among us, and gave himself on Calvary's cross as a man, flesh and blood, for the atonement of our sins. That he rose on the third day, and then in that same flesh and blood, he is returning to take us home. All of these ideas that John is confronting rolled up into that one key heresy. It all correlates to our beliefs today. Does it matter what you believe? Does it matter what? The world says no. As long as you have faith in something. Those that even attempt to be spiritual, obviously there are many that just don't have faith in anything. Is Jesus Christ the only way to God? Are works necessary? Or contrary-wise, is grace cheap? And we see both of those rampant today in the church. Are works necessary? And many would say yes, in order to work your way into heaven. And then some would say that because Christ has accomplished everything, there's nothing for us to do. And it takes us back to the heresy that we saw in Gnosticism, that this is being taught on the, now he's not local, but he's on the best radio station that we have to listen to, and he comes on in the afternoon, and he teaches Christ has done everything. There's nothing left for you to do. That all that's accomplished, and we understand that, yes, the work of Christ is accomplished, but there's a movement out there that cheapens grace to the point that it separates our flesh from our spirit, and you can just do what you want to do because, after all, you're forgiven. And that turns into licentiousness, and we know what the Word of God says about that. Some would ask, can we not find God in nature, in knowledge, and loving one another? And some would say, yes, we can. John says, no. The average person today does not like the person who claims to know truth, to be dogmatic. The acceptable approach to knowledge is agnosticism. You'll have far more friends, one of my favorite preachers says, if you tell them you don't know than if you tell them you do know. Because they can identify with you if you tell them that you don't know. Well, John offers the believer five individual but inseparable purpose statements, and in closing, we'll look at these. He says that we might have fellowship one with another through Christ in John chapter 1 and verse 3, that we might have unity, that we might have fellowship, that the church might be one, that this is the provision that Christ gave us. That's his first purpose statement. The second one is that your joy may be full. 1 John 1, 4. Why would believers not have joy in their life? John addresses that. Disobedience, sin, neglect of his word. We'll look at those as we go through this study. The third thing is, my little children, these things I write to you that ye sin not. Boy, he knows us, don't he? You know how he knows us? Because this same John that wrote this read Exodus chapter 19, 20, 21, 22, 23. He saw that as a mirror of himself. Number four, these things I write unto you concerning them that seduce you. That's the false teachers. How do we recognize them? How do we combat them? It was prevalent then, it's prevalent today. And finally, these things have I written unto you that ye believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. How much assurance do we have? Boy, that brings us back to joy. How much joy do we have knowing that our Redeemer has given us eternal life? Throughout the book, three themes stand apart: happiness, holiness, and security. Not the happiness, not the ha-ha kind of happiness that the world has to offer, but true inner joy, true holiness, true security. John teaches us that we can have a joyful life, that we can live a life pleasing to God, and that we have eternal security in Him. We get there by means that John reveals, and this is the key. This is a biblical belief as opposed to man's understanding. Jesus produces obedience through his commands, and then pleasure comes from being obedient, and that produces a love for God and a love for one another that brings about that fellowship that we have with each other in the church. I trust this is a challenge to you this morning, and I trust that you will pray as we continue to delve through this study in 1 John.